Okay, so this afternoon, we are going to see how much headway we can make in the rest of chapters 11 and 12. Yud Aleph and Yud Bet. We started Yud Aleph and talked about the Jewish utopia a couple of sessions back. Last time we talked about when this is supposed to happen. Is this about Chizkiyahu's day? Is this about a time of Mashiach, which hypothetically could be in Chizkiyahu's time, but could just as easily happen much later? And of course we believe at this point that it's much later. We asked the question of, if it's for a time of Mashiach, which could be in the future, why is it here? Why is Yeshaya talking about it here? Abarbanel said it's the contrast between Churban and Geulah and redemption. Others tied it more directly into the dialogue between Yeshaya and Ahaz, either Rashi's view, that it's talking about what's going to happen in the end to those who are exiled by the Assyrians. Alternatively, Radak's view, if you think the prediction for Chizkiyahu is something, where do you see this? And that brought us into the discussion about this righteous figure who is not named as Mashiach or Melech, as we said last time, but that seems very clearly to be what we're talking about here, the descendant of Yishai, who will have some level of prophecy, Ruach HaKodesh, will practice tzedakah u'mishpat, justice and righteousness, who ushers in an age of peace. And that was where we had stopped. It's page 973, if you're using the Stone Tanakh, Perek Yud Aleph, Psukim Vav to Tet, which speak about a time when we are told, one moment, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard with the young goat, and the calves, and all the animals are getting together, and the youth is going to lead them. No more fear of bears, no more fear of lions, no more fear of poisonous snakes. And we noted last time that the idea that those who revere Hashem need not fear animals is found throughout Tanakh. It starts all the way with Cain in the beginning, when Cain is afraid he will be attacked, and we noted Rashi, Ramban, that he's afraid that animals are going to attack him. And we saw the prediction of Hishbaticha Yara'a, that in the time when we listen to Hashem, Hashem will eliminate wild beasts. We noted that Daniel is also protected in the lion's den. There's a section in Yechezkel that talks about this as well. And we noted that this will either happen in everywhere, everyone is protected, or it is unique to Israel. But there are two fundamentally different ways you can look at this message about the animals not posing a threat. Two different ways to look at it, and they give us different messages. Take a look, please, on your sheet at source number one. The Sifra on Parshat Bechukotai, on that biblical prediction of Hashem eliminating wild beasts from the land, Vishbati Chayam and Haaretz, Rabbi Yehuda Omer Ma'aviram min Ha'olam. Rabbi Yehuda says, God will remove them from this world. Rabbi Shimon Omer Mashbitan Shalo Yizoku, or Yaziku. Rabbi Shimon says, God will eliminate them so that they will not cause harm, we will not be harmed. That's a very interesting debate. Will God remove these dangerous creatures, or will God prevent them from causing harm? What Gemara should this remind us of? Of what Gemara should this remind us, to be more grammatically correct? Bruria and Rabbi Meir. Right, Bruya and Rabbi Meir. You have these wild people, whatever their motivation is not quite clear in the story, but they're torturing and tormenting Rabbi Meir, and Rabbi Meir davens for them to die, and Bruya says, daven for them to do tshuva. So that's the same debate, fundamentally. It's the debate of, are the wicked going to disappear, or will they be reformed? Right, that's the idea. And fundamentally, this gives us two different ways to look at what God is promising. The first view is evil can change. Those who do things that are wrong can still be reformed. That's Rabbi Shimon's view. Mashbisan shelo yizoku, Hashem will keep them from causing harm. And the other approach is to say the world isn't a dangerous place if you're good. Right? If you are following what God tells you to do, the harmful creatures won't be there. God will simply eliminate them. They may not be reformable. God may have to destroy them, but they're not going to be a threat to you. You follow? Now, the idea that the wild animals become good might sound a little bit odd, but take a look at a medrash that I brought you in source number 2, Avos Rabbi Nassim, commenting on a pasuk in Yoel. In Yoel, we are told, and the pasuk is there in the beginning of the source, V'hayach arechein eshpoch ruchi al kol basar v'nib'u v'nechem u'v'noseichem. Hashem says, after that, there's a description about an invasion. After that invasion, I will eshpoch ruchi, I will pour out my spirit, al kol basar, on all flesh. That's an interesting promise. Says the Medrash, further along in the Hebrew and in the English, Lerabos b'nei adam chaya va'of. That means to include not only people, but also animals and birds. It's not just people, because it says also on all. That means to expand it to everybody. In other words, the animals are also enlightened in this time. That's the idea. So either the animals are removed or the animals are reformed. Some commentators are really bothered by this idea because it bespeaks a change in nature. Right? The whole world is suddenly going to function differently. Abarbanel is good with that. He doesn't mind. If you take a look at source number 3, he says, they will neither harm nor destroy anywhere on my holy mountain, for that's where the miracle will be. This is Genet B, specifically Yerushalayim, or even just Har HaBayit, the Temple Mount. We talked about that last time. And this miracle indicates great peace, not only between people, but even among the non-speaking creatures. Also, because God made predatory animals the tools of his oversight to punish the wicked, therefore, since Mashiach will execute the wicked with his breath, previous section, and war and violence and wickedness will be erased from the land, those lions and bears and poisonous snakes and other killing creatures will not be needed. Now, Abarbanel is good with the idea that God simply changes the world. However, others disagreed and said, no, you're reading the whole section wrong. This isn't about the animals at all. What is it really about? People. Right. This is really about human beings. It's about human beings changing. Radak takes this view, but the articulation of the Rambam is what I brought you here. In source number 4 from the Moreh Nevuchim, I took the Friedlander translation because that's the one that's available for free online, so you can just cut and paste it. He says, each man in proportion to his ignorance bring great evils upon themselves and upon other individual members of the species. If men possessed wisdom, they would not cause any injury to themselves or to others, for the knowledge of truth removes hatred and quarrels and prevents mutual injuries. This state of society is promised us by the prophet in the words, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the cow and the bear shall feed together, the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. The idea that when people are smarter, they won't hurt each other. The prophet also points out what will be the cause of this change. For he says that hatred, quarrel, and fighting will come to an end because men will then have a true knowledge of God. Right? Not necessarily smarter, but more informed at any rate. At that point, they'll stop fighting with each other, and he continues with more from more of the psukim from here. So in their view, it's natural. It's not supernatural. In other words, tshuva is not supernatural. You might think that certain people require divine intervention in order to get them to straighten out. No, that's okay. That's not a problem. Yeah?
It looks like the Rambam is taking this metaphorically.
Yes.
He's saying that don't take this literally, that the animals are actually going to stop being poisonous or whatever, but that in fact what it means is that they're will reign in the world.
Correct. What the Rambam is trying to tell you is, when Mashiach comes, don't go to the zoo to take a selfie with the lion. It's a bad idea. That's what he's telling you. Lions will still be lions. People won't be lions, but lions will be. That's the idea. Janine, you were going to say? Yeah. That's exactly the Rambam's read here. There's only one interesting problem with the Rambam's read, which Amos Chacham notes. Go back to the psukim again and take a look at, again, Perek Yud Aleph. It's chapter 11, Pasuk Dalet, sentence 4. What does it describe Mashiach doing? Judging. Right? Judging the vulnerable. right? Taking care of their needs when they are, they've been harmed by somebody. What does that tell you is going to continue in the future in the time of Mashiach?
There will be problems.
You still have litigation. Litigation will continue. The lawyers will not be out of a job.
Doesn't he say, so maybe he's saying at that point the Rishayim, they'll get rid of the Rishayim.
Well, then why is there any need of Bishafat Betzedek Dalim?
Well, that's the beginning of it.
The beginning of. So in the beginning of it, he'll take care of them, and then afterwards there's no more need? It's a possible read. But note as well that he speaks in this section about, hang on, I'll find it. Well, I'll just read you Amos Chacham, because he's the one who I'm drawing on here. Take a look at number 5. He brings you the whole idea. He says, V'shafat ben hagoyim, he shall judge between nations. Even in those days, there will be social quarrels. He's assuming it's not in the beginning, but it's, as time passes, still happening. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. So even in those days, people will work the land. Right? That's not a prediction from here. That's a prediction from earlier in Perek Bet. And even though those promises contain language which sounds literally as though the nature of this world will change and a new world will be created, from the flow of these words it becomes clear these expressions are poetic. Meaning, don't count on things changing too much. Which was really a Rambam view, right? The Rambam says the world doesn't change dramatically in the future. It's olam kiminago nohag. The world still continues to function as it has functioned until now, except for the major elements that change, which are the loss of the tyranny of the nations. That stops. Shibud Malchuyot is over. And we are governed by someone who is going to lead people to follow Hashem. But all this other business, lion and lamb and the like, is understood by them to be poetic and to be metaphor. Paul?
If you were to ask any Jew, learned or not learned, about what he would expect to happen if Mashiach came, that's not what he would say.
Are you sure?
I mean, you'd have to be very learned, as you are, and perhaps a select few to know the sources. But I would venture to say that even those who are yeshiva graduates and haven't really gone into this kind of issue specifically would expect something very different.
Like what? What would they expect?
Like true peace reigning without judges and without judgment and...
I want some of whatever they're having.
She says utopia, but utopia is Greek for nowhere.
Interesting. What I would say in response is it depends a lot on, as you said, whether they've gone into this or not. But I know that the schools with which I am familiar, they do have discussions like this of what's going to be in the time of Mashiach, and they tend to present sort of two opposing views and say we'll know it when we see it. One view being the view that things are dramatically different, and the other view being that no, it's a lot like what it looks like now, except for Shibud Malchiyot. They usually present the debate in the Gemara, because these are two different views presented in the Gemara, and often they'll present the Rambam as well, taking the view that it's natural. Like I think yeshiva education has shifted over time in terms of what's emphasized and what questions are addressed. And I think there's definitely been a sense over the last couple of decades that there is more of a need to address this kind of question. As opposed to before that, where, you know, the Rebbe's response might have been, stop trying to distract us, we are moving ahead in the Gemara. I think that there's been a shift towards that type of content in the curriculum, as opposed to relying on it as some kind of extracurricular information that you'll just glean in the course of a conversation.
It's not a question for now, maybe for another time, but where did the Chachamim get the... Do you feel they have the right to even talk about this? Because there's nothing in Torah about Mashiach specifically, end days and all that.
Sure there is. With due respect, we spent time 2 sessions ago. I don't know if you were here, but we talked about the V'hayayim Shamoa Tishma, right, which is in Parashas Kisavo, in the beginning, before the Tochacha, before the warnings of punishment, and what the world will be like when you listen to God. You have the psukim that are in early in Devarim and then repeated again in Nitzavim Vayelech, which speak about how in the future, Vishavta Ad Hashem Elokecha, you will return to Hashem, your God. We find the reference in Bilam's curse / bracha when he speaks of Ad Ki Yavo Shiloh Velo Yikhat Amim, which depends how you translate it, but either he will come to Shiloh and gather nations, or nations will gather to him, or until Shiloh will come, somebody actually named Shiloh, and people will gather to him. But either way, there are definite references to the idea that after we sin, we will do tshuva and come back, and even that there will be someone to whom people will gather who will lead. So I mean, it's certainly not as explicit as I would want it to be. But yeah, now there are references in Chumash, and then of course once you get into Navi, it's all over the place. Yeah.
Is tshuva available to everybody, no matter what their sin is?
Yes and no. Next. The answer is yes, in theory, but in practice there are things that people do that make it really hard for tshuva to ever be possible for them. That's the way the Rambam formulates it. The Rambam has one of his chapters in Hilchos Tshuva. He goes through what the Rif called 24 different sins or types of sin for which tshuva is either difficult or impossible. Either God won't enable the person to do tshuva, or various terms for it. But where the Rif only writes, here are the 24 things, the Rambam divides them up by category and says, here's the problem with these four, here's the issue with these six. And he concludes by saying, tshuva is never withheld. It's always, always, always possible, but good luck. That's more or less the way that he frames it. There's much more to be said, but that's the Rambam provides, I think, a good formulation of it. So this is the era of peace, whether the animals are truly reformed or whether it is that humans are reformed. But the fundamental idea is that you lose the strife between parties, even if, as Amos Chacham notes, you could read the statement about judgment to indicate that it actually still goes on. But then we continue with sentence 10, Pasuk Yud, which has our monarchy respected among the nations. Vaya bayomahu, it will be on that day. Shoresh Yishai, asher omed lenes amim. A love goyim yidroshu v'hisa menuchaso kavod. The root of Yishai. We're still not calling him David. We're still not using the David reference. I still don't know why. I have just as few answers on that as last time. But the root of Yishai, which stands as a banner for the nations, as in a place to which they can rally. To him the nations will come knocking. Elav goyim yidroshu, they will seek him. V'hisa menuchaso kavod, and his rest will be in glory. Or as Radak says, no one will fight against him. Interesting side note, in the Gemara sometimes, the when you see the Rishonim, the early commentators who are on the sides of the page, Rashi, Tosfos, Rashbam, and so on, so they have certain honorifics that they use to refer to their mentors. And sometimes you will see, they'll name their Rebbe and have Memchaf after his name. That's Menuchaso Kavod. His rest should be in glory, or his rest should be in honor. Right? It's interesting. No one, I don't think anyone today really uses that. They, Alav HaShalom and Zichron Alav Racha and things like that. But Menuchato Kavo, taken from here, was one of those usages 1,000 years ago. But the emphasis here that I wanted to highlight is the idea that he is Omeid Lenes Amim. He's there for the nations. Right? This fits the idea that we talked about when we described utopias about the international respect for our Torah. It fits with what we saw in Yeshaya Bet about the nations streaming to Yerushalayim. It fits what we saw with Shlomo HaMelech. It fits with the idea of the Orla Goyim being a light to the nations, assuming Goyim really means nations, which we have to come back to when we get to that Pasuk eventually. But take a look at an extreme statement of this in source number 6. This is remarkable. Amar Rabbi Chanin said, "Ein Yisrael tzvichin le Talmudo shamelach Hamashiach la'atid lavo." We're not going to need Mashiach to teach us anything in the future. That's such a Jewish thing to say. I don't even need him. We're not going to need Mashiach to teach us. Why? Because it says, Elav goyim yidroshu. Nations will seek him. Lo Yisrael. Not the Jews. Imkein lama melech ha-mashiach ba, umahu balasa. So then what is he here for? What is he supposed to do? Only, lechanes galuyosei en shal Yisrael. His role for us is to gather in our exiles. V'litelem shloshim mitzvot. And there are 30 mitzvot he has to give us, which is all based on psukim. And the Midrash continues with the theme of the 30. But what you're seeing is an extreme statement of the idea that Mashiach has a public role. Beyond his relationship with the Jews, he has a very serious relationship with the nations of the world. And then the last part of this vision, it's really next to last part, but the last part of chapter 11 is kibbutz galuyot, ingathering of the exiles, coming along with international dominance. So one thing that you have to see here, because it's so prominent, is the way that we invoke Yitziat Mitzrayim. We invoke the Exodus. I trust that at this point, you don't need me to read out the Psukim Pasuk by Pasuk here. Everyone's had a chance over the last few weeks to be able to read it through. But I just want to highlight the ways in which the Exodus is invoked here. Right off the bat, sentence 11. Right? We're still on... we're not still on. We're on page 975. Ha-ha, we turned a page. Chapter 11, sentence 11. V'haya b'yom ahu, it will be on that day, Yosef Hashem Shenit Yado, liknot et sha'ar amo. For a second time, God will acquire, would be one way to say it, the sha'ar amo, the rest of his nation. A second time, the first time having been when he took us out of Egypt. Sentence 12. He will raise a banner for the nations, and he will gather in Nidchei Yisrael. So you could read that on a very simple level as God will raise a banner summoning us from the nations. But the other way that it's taken is like what happens with Koresh, with Cyrus. Take a look on your sheet at source number 7, please. Radak says, it's as though God will raise a banner to the nations, sheyechridu lavo el makom, and they will mobilize to go there. What does that mean? They will mobilize to go there. Hine kein yishlechu bayomahu kol hagoyim et Yisrael asher be'artzam sheyechu lahem bekavod. The nations are going to send us back, which of course happens in Ezra. Right, Ezra says, all you Jews, go. And he not only that, gets the nations to actually donate support for those Jews who are going. And what's happening here is echoing, of course, Yitziat Mitzrayim, when the Egyptians give gifts to the Jews on their way out. You could call it give gifts or allow the Jews to take what they want. I mean, that depends on how you read the psukim, right? But the point is, this international support for the Jews who return to their land begins at the Exodus, and is in this vision as well. Dahlia.
I just want to point out that a lot of Christians feel that they have to help with the gathering of
right.
This pasuk, and that's why they have all these crazy advertisements on television that they're bringing in Jews from
that's
Russia,
yeah.
Right, the International Coalition of Christians and Jews, right? That was Rabbi Eckstein's organization. Right, well, that's the thorny question of what exactly do they believe, and how closely should we be allying ourselves with them on a whole host of levels, but one of them being, what do they think is going to happen once we return to our land? This is true. But that's another invocation of Yitziat Mitzrayim, and then take a look at 15 and 16, Tetvav Tetzayin. Vechrim Hashem et Lashon Yam Mitzrayim. God is going to dry up the tongue of Yam Mitzrayim. Yam Mitzrayim is the Red Sea. But if you remember what the map looks like, it extends north in two sort of tongues, one going out northwest and the other one going out northeast. So it's assumed in the Da Mikra edition, Amos Chacham, that this is the Gulf of Suez branch, which is the one that extends northwest. That's Lishon Yam Mitzrayim. Ve'hinif yado al nahar ba'yam rucho, and God is going to actually dry it out with his wind. Ve'hikahu lishiv'a nechalim, and here's the key. He is going to strike it so that it turns into seven bodies of water. Really, a nachal is really a wadi. Vihidrich b'ne'alim. And they're going to be able to walk through it in their shoes. Vaitam v'silo lish'arama will be a path for the rest of his nation, those who remain from Ashur, as it was for Israel when they ascended from Egypt. You can't get any more clear than that as an invocation of Yitziat Mitzrayim. But not only that, the Dan Mikra makes a very interesting contention, which I did not bring on your sheet, so I will tell it to you outside. He suggests that this is the basis for the classic Medrash about the different channels that the Jews walked through when they crossed through the sea. The Medrash about each Shevet, each tribe, having its own path. So there are, the truth is, there are a couple of things in Tanakh that support that idea, but certainly this is one of them. He says, I'm going to split the water into many different channels, as I did when you left Egypt. You don't understand that Medrash if you haven't learned Yeshaya. Because where is the hint for it in B'Shalach? So there are some hints, but this is certainly a very good source for it as well. And then one more connection with Yitziat Mitzrayim, and that is going into Perek Yud Bet, into chapter 12, Pasuk Bet. Does that look familiar? And I don't mean from Havdalah. Yeah. Aziv Zimrat Ka Vayhi Li Lishua, Hashem Vayhi Lishua here, right? That's Az Yashir. So the song they sang at the sea is a song that they will sing in the future as well. We're modeling it on Yitziat Mitzrayim. Janine, you were going
to
ask?
Yeah, I just want to know, how does this pan out? It mentions, okay, Mitzrayim, Patros is probably...
It's in Egypt, yeah.
Where's Elam Shinar? Is that
right? So Elam and Shinar are the other direction. Those are Babel. Correct.
So why does it mention?
Good.
Because geographically, it's a weird way to go.
Right. So I'm going to come back to that. I'm not quite there yet, but I am going to come back to which lands get mentioned and which ones don't. So hold the thought. It's a good one. But I wanted to also note, Yeshaya isn't the only one to do this. If you take a look at Micha chapter 7, so you want to go into Treyasar. It is... chapter 7, sentence 15. Page 1385, thank you. He also foretells a future in gathering. I mean, Micha and Yeshaya, remember, are at the same time. Hosea, Amos, Micha, Yeshaya, they're all together. But look at what he pledges. Ki mei tzeitcha mei eretz Mitzrayim arenu nifla'ot. Like the days when you left Egypt, I will again demonstrate wonders. So the connection to leaving Egypt is not unique to Yeshaya. But here's my question to you. What's the message? What is your point in invoking leaving Mitzrayim? Why do you specifically want to mention that? Yeah?
It's still a sense of confidence and belief. I mean,
good.
You know that this happened to you before and it could happen to you again.
It's meant to instill confidence. Remember, Yeshaya's audience up until chapter 12, right, is Ahaz and crew from chapter 7 through chapter 12. The ones who are under threat of either the Syro-Ephraimite alliance invading or the Assyrians invading. So what he's trying to say is, believe. Well, there are a few different levels to it. Number one, God has performed miracles for us before. He can do it again. Number two, God has shown love for us before, and the love remains. But I think also, I think another piece of this goes back to what we said in Ezra and Nehemiah. Those who were here when we did Ezra and Nehemiah, particularly when we did the beginning of it. So you have to remember now, 2.5 years. But we talked a lot about how Ezra borrows symbolism from leaving Egypt with a particular goal in mind. So we talked about leaving in Nisan, right? Leaving Babel in Nisan as one of the examples of it. We had a few different elements that were reminiscent of Yitzhak Mitzrayim, getting the stuff when you leave, getting the wealth when you leave Egypt, getting it when you leave Babel. Even the name lists, right? We had like 7 different explanations for why Ezra and Nehemiah are filled with lists of names. One of those explanations was because that's what the Torah does when we leave Mitzrayim, when we leave Egypt. We list all the families. So now we're doing it all over again. The goal there, we said, was also this idea of building confidence, saying we are part of the same national history. We are part of the same relationship with God. There's a continuity from them to us. And that's what's going on in Yeshaya's day. He's saying to Ahaz, not just God did it then, He can do it now, but you're part of the nation that experienced that. And therefore, you should be confident that this is going to happen for us going forward. You follow? I think that's the message here. There are 2 points in here, though, that require some explanation. Go back to chapter 11, sentence 13, please. This is a very hard sentence to translate. Literally, if I had to translate it literally, the either indignation or jealousy of Ephraim will leave. The enemies of Yehuda will be cut off. Ephraim will no longer be jealous of or outraged at Yehuda. And Yehuda will not besiege Ephraim. Right? That's a fair literal translation. What is he talking about? What is this?
Hatred
between the two of them?
Not the two of them, the two parts of two.
Right. Hatred between the northern and southern kingdom. That's one possibility, and that is Radak's read. Take a look on your sheet, please. It's source number 8. It's also seen in Ibn Ezra as well as Sfarno on that pasuk in Devarim that I referenced there that we're not going to go through. But he says the following. Kishiyikbetzu b'nei Yisrael ba'artzam. When the Jews gather into their land, tasura kinash hayta b'neihem b'galutam me'artzam. The jealousy that was between them when they were exiled is going to be gone. Shayta b'em chiluk malchuyot. When you had a division into 2 different kingdoms, north and south. Mikinatam b'malchut beit David. Because of their kinah against the monarchy of the house of David. As I've said on other occasions, I don't like to translate the word kinah because it doesn't mean jealousy. It's strong negative emotion, usually outrage or indignation, which sometimes is jealousy, but sometimes not. Your best example of that is simply that you'll find psukim which will be translated jealousy and psukim which will be translated zealotry or something along those lines, because it doesn't always fit to be jealous. I can give you a number of psukim that just don't fit. It's a strong negative emotion. So I just leave it as kinah and let it be. But he says that kinah that they had will be gone, and he continues to say the enemies of Yehuda will be cut off. What does that mean? In the beginning, you had Yehuda as enemies of Ephraim. And because Yisrael had this kinah against the monarchy of David, so Rei Yehuda doesn't mean enemies of Judea. Judea were the enemy. That's the way that he is framing this. So, within this view, the pledge is a reunion of Yehuda and Yisrael. However, Malbim doesn't read it this way. Malbim says it's not the way to take it. Take a look at source number 9. He says, Bizman ha-kodem, in earlier times, hayala malchut Yehuda shnei menagdim. There were 2 foes of Judea. One was Kinat Ephraim, which means shem lo yitzarim liyuda ach mekaneim al dvar malucha. They weren't enemies of Yehuda, but they didn't like the monarchy of the house of David. and Sarayhem min ha'amim, their enemies from among the nations. Sarayhem Yehuda are the non-Jews who oppose Judea. And now you will have neither of them. So the way Malcolm reads the sentence is, Kinat Ephraim will halt, meaning the animosity of the northern kingdom for the southern kingdom will end, and the enemies of Yehuda from the greater world will be cut off. Ephraim will no longer have the kin'ah, and Yehuda lo yatzoret Ephraim, he's still going to have to explain that, right? What does that mean? Yehuda will no longer attack Ephraim. Maybe he means they will no longer attack them in response. I seem to remember that that's what he does with the end. But that's one part that you had to understand, is what is being promised here. And then we get to the last part of this section, sentence 14, and it takes me back towards Janine's question. Look at the nations that are listed in sentence 14. These are the nations who we are going to control. So what do you have? Plishtim, by the sea. You have Edom, Moab, and Ammon. What about everybody else? Just the locals? Is that the vision? Like, okay, so fine, so we have control over the ones who are around us. Is that it? So three different approaches. Yeah. First approach is Radak. Radak simply says it means everybody. And I would use that to answer the question about the mentioning Elam and all those others, and the Jews will come from far away. It doesn't fit with the geography of going through Yam Mitzrayim. He says, "V'zachar Elam Mekomo," to mention these places, "L'fishem Kovim Laretz Yisrael," because those are the ones who are our near neighbors. They're right around Israel, right? Edom in the south, Ammon and Moab in the southeast. "Avol gam kach kol ha'umot yutachat yidei Yisrael," all the nations will also be answering to us. That's his explanation. And he says, by the way, by the time of Mashiach, these guys aren't around anyway. Meaning there's no such thing as Ammon, Moab, Edom, the Plishtim, they're not there. But it means those who live in the lands that had been identified as Ammon, Moab, Edom, whatever. Because the name on Google Maps isn't going to change. It's still going to be known as Edom. It's still going to be known as Moab. And it doesn't matter that the people living there have no relationship whatsoever to the ancient Moabites. That's Radak's approach. Maharal goes an entirely different direction with this. Take a look at source number 11, please. And here I stopped translating just because I wanted to do the one-page thing. But he says, he's commenting here on Bilam's prediction about the time of Mashiach, where it says, "Umachat pa'atei Moav," he will strike the corners of the edges of Moav, "v'karkar kol b'nei Shait," and all of the descendants of Shait, which are all our relatives. We are descendants of Shait as well. And Edom will be conquered, Seir will be conquered. So he says, "Shavaka tuv lomar ki yishlot b'chol adam." It's saying that they will reign over everyone. "V'lomar kol b'nei adam," but it didn't say everybody. "Ubazaya kolel hakol," which would have included everyone. "Kizelo shayach m'bnei shnei devarim." He says for two reasons. Ha'echad, first of all, "Shabalach aleik otam min sh'ar ha'umot, ki ein kulam inyan echad rak hei mechulakim." Maharal says, it wants to distinguish these nations from all the others, because they're not the same. "V'asher hei mechulakim hei Moav ve'edom." He says the ones that are different from everybody else are Moav and Edom. Why those? "Ki elu shtei umot einam bechlal shar umot ve'em yuchadim min shar umot." Maharal is always very wordy. You have to deal with it. He says, because they're not like everybody else. They're different from everybody else. "Sherei el Moav natan Hashem yitbarach eretz l'nachala." God gave Moav land to take, saying to us, when we enter Israel in the beginning of Sefer Devarim, we find the Pasuk, and in the end of Bamidbar, we find part of this also, "Lo titgar ba milchama," don't fight with them. "And v'chein le'edom gamkein," and for Edom as well, "shekein amar atem ovrim begvul acheichem b'nei Esav," you are traveling through the area of your brethren Esav. "V'chein b'chol makom elu shtei umot Moav ve'edom mazkir otam b'fnei atzmam." Moav and Edom always get singled out. He brings you another pasuk to support that idea from here. That Edom and Moav are unique, as well as Ammon And he goes on to say the key point: V'atamhu she'elu shtei umot yesh lem koach elyon milot ve'esav she'ugrovim el hakedusha. He says these two nations have higher power because they descend from Lot and Esav. They're part of the family. They're part of the family. We may not always get along. As a matter of fact, we may never get along. But nonetheless, they have a root of Kedusha because they are part of the line. Now, with Esav, that's easy. Right? Because Esav is from Yitzhak and Rivka, and Esav is from Abraham and Sarah. Even with Yishmael, you can do that, because at least he's from Abraham and Sarah. It's interesting to do it with Lot. Ammon and Moab, in other words. Because Lot is Sarah's brother. Right? He's a descendant of Nahor. He's not through the line of Abraham and Sarah at all. Nonetheless, apparently, whatever genes produced us, spiritual genes, whatever you want to call them, they're identified by the Maharal in Ammon and Moab, and that's what he says is the reason why we mention all of these. I will note that we also mention the Plishtim, and he does not explain the Plishtim. The Ammon, Moab, Edom, I get. The Plishtim are not family at all. They're a completely different thing. So I'm not sure what he would do with that. The other idea, the third idea I would bring to explain why these nations in particular are singled out, is from an article by Professor Yehuda Kiel, in which he notes, these are the nations who are off limits to us when we leave Egypt. Right, Maharal noted, we weren't allowed to fight with Edom, we weren't allowed to fight with Ammon and Moab, we also weren't allowed to fight with the Plishtim initially, because of the deal that that first Avraham made, and then Yaakov made with, well, no, that's Aram. Avraham made the deal with Gerar, with Avimelech, and it isn't until the time of David Amelech that we are allowed to fight with the Plishtim. So what he suggests is, these are the nations who were off limits when we left Egypt. So what? I wonder if this isn't another piece of fulfilling the promise of Yitziat Mitzrayim. When you left Egypt, you weren't allowed to touch them. In the time of Mashiach, they will also be within your orbit. They will not be, you know, they won't be off limits anymore. That will be another idea.
Why were we not allowed to fight with
Because Avraham made a peace treaty. It isn't until they attack us that all bets are off. But until then, the deal Avraham makes with them is in Tishkor li, ulanini, ulanechdi. You may not be false to me, to my grandchildren, to my great grandchildren. Yeah. Because I've been so wonderful to you, he goes on to say. You should be nice to me because I was nice to you. So says Avimelech.
But why does it say, you were puzzled by the expression in the first pasuk of 11. It says in English, a staff will emerge from the stump of Jesse in English.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of saying David.
Yeah.
So maybe it's the same thing, you know, that, like we were trying to refer back to Mashiach time, refers back to the Exodus.
Yeah.
This is also talking about continuity.
Right.
It isn't just David, it's David who comes from.
From Yishai. But Yishai doesn't have an independent identity to us.
He was still the progenitor.
But like, if I were invoking Moshe, I wouldn't invoke Amram.
No.
You know, even though we have Midrashim about Amram, we have Midrashim about Yishai, right? And that's not coincidental. There's a lot to be said about that. But I feel like, I feel like if that's really what you're attempting to invoke, yeah, I would have liked to know something about Yishai that makes me, you know, again, aside from the Midrashim, which tell us a great deal about Yishai, but in the Pesukim, I don't find any anchor. Dalia?
I was just going to say that we always refer to him as David ben Yishai.
Yes.
We never refer to Moshe as Moshe ben
Amram. Right.
And so clearly this family he came from was distinguished enough that they should be constantly invoked.
Right.
I don't know that it's so significant whether or not the children come from David. Maybe one of his siblings ends up being.
Right, so here.
I mean, David made a lot of mistakes. Maybe he won't be reported to that.
Right. Right. The problem is that we noted either last time or the time before that the Pesukim do indicate it's David's descendant specifically. We debated whether it had to be Shlomo's descendant, But we said that it is David's descendants specifically that the Psukim identify, not here, but elsewhere, the Nevuot and Divrei Hayamim and in Shmuel and in a variety of places, and we had from Malachim also, all talk about it being a descendant of David who's going to do this. Yeah.
Just on the point about the Shoftim, about the Plishtim, the Shoftim, I mean, Shimshon even had trouble with Plishtim.
Oh, yeah.
So why did we have to wait until David's time to... Because they had issues with them in those days. So they...
Right, this is true. So if I remember correctly, it's that David offers the justification of, hey, you started with us. Mm-hmm. But you're right, it could be you started with us before. Because, I mean, Shimshon isn't that long before David. When you realize that Shaul is only king for a couple of years, some of that will depend on how long Shmuel was a Navi. Yeah, whether it's really as short as him living to the age of 52, or whether there's more to it, as the Barbanel and Ralbag believe. It's true. There's the trouble with the Plishtim really goes back to the last part of the period of the Shoftim. Okay. So that brings us to Perek Yud Bet, chapter 12, when you will celebrate. Yes, Janine.
I just want to ask, does anyone discuss this as referring to the Galuyot? I mean, Edom is our modern Galuyot, and, you know, Shinar, Babel. I mean, does anyone...
So if, I want to make sure not to blend the two sections where we mention nations, meaning you're referring back... So when we talked about where they're going to come from, right? In why am I not seeing it? Oh, there in Pasuk Yud Aleph. I just turned too many pages. So there we talk about coming from Assyria, Egypt. Patras is also that same area. Kush, which Ethiopia, Elam and Ashur. Well, Elam and Shinar are both Babylon associated without being identical with Babylon. Hamat is Assyria. Yehayam, islands of the sea. So again, the answer tends to be what Radak says about the nations we're going to control in Yudalid, which is that it really means everybody, and we're just mentioning the ones that are nearby. I have not seen anyone try to match these up with our Galuyot, and I think you'd have a hard time. We haven't had a Galut Mitzrayim since the original. Right? I mean, you find Jews who try to flee there to avoid the Babylonians at the end of the first Beis HaMikdash, but it's never identified as one of our Galiot. Kush, you know, we identify as one of the places where the Ten Shvatim go. That we have. And it will be an interesting exercise. The Assyrians, interestingly, don't count on the list of the four. Right? Even though they are the home of the ten tribes. But no one lists it among the major four Galiot. It's
not really.
And Persia isn't on the list. Greece is not on the list. Edom is not on the list.
Well, Iye
Hayam could be Greece. That's interesting. Interesting idea. So that brings us to Perek Yud Bet, the celebration. So we're not going to finish it today, but God willing, we'll get far enough that next time we will finish it and get to introduce the next section, which is an entirely different book. It's like night and day. You're reading a different book when you hit Perek Yud Gimel to Perek Chav Gimel. Perek Yud Gimel to... Perek Yud Gimel to Perek Chav Gimel is going to be a completely different book practically. Layla.
Do you think they're two different authors?
No. Same author.
He definitely
has
two different...
No, I'm fairly safe saying, like, even those who believe in the most extreme divisions of Yeshaya, which is that there are three Yeshayas, I don't believe that they actually do the multiple author on that, and it will be really hard to. The problem is that the multiple author approach to Yeshaya, and I'm not doing it justice at this moment, but it's an easy answer to a problem, but it produces more questions about the book than answers. It doesn't work long term. We have to discuss it more when we get to Perek Mem.
It's an easy answer, but it's wrong.
That's my personal belief, based on the evidence that I've seen. Not surprisingly, there are a lot of different views out there. But the Perek Yud Bet is your celebration on that day. And it has a progression. It starts out with, you've seen miracles, be confident that God is going to help us. V'amarta b'yomahu, you're going to say on that day, meaning the time of this messianic redemption and ingathering. O decha Hashem ki anafta bi. That phrase is a hard phrase. We're going to have to come back to it. But I will thank you, God. I'm going to translate it as, because you struck me, because you lashed out at me. Yashov Abcha, your anger will settle, utnachameni, and you will comfort me. Hine kel Yeshuati, the God of my salvation, evtach velo evchad. I will be confident, I will trust you, I will not fear. Ki aziv zimrat ka Hashem vayhi li Yeshua. God is oz, God is power, redeemed me, God saved me. I'm not going into the debate about how to translate the word Ozi. It's a fun debate grammatically, but not for right now. So that's your opening two psukim. You've seen miracles. Now you're confident God is going to help. Pasuk Gimel. Ushavtem mayim besason mimaynei haYeshua. You will draw water from the wellsprings of salvation with joy. I have no idea what you're talking about. What does drawing water have to do with anything? We'll have to come back to that. And then, the last three psukim, Dalet through Vav, you call upon the greater world to recognize Hashem's miracles. V'amartem b'yomahu, on that day you're going to say, Hodu Hashem kiru b'shmo, thank God, call out in His name. Hodiyu b'amim alilosav, let everybody know of what Hashem has done. Hazkiru, you should mention what God has done, ki nizgav shmo, because His name is great. Zamru Hashem, sing to God. Geut asah, He did wonderful things. Mudad zot b'chol ha'aretz, everybody's going to know about this. Tzahali varoni yoshevet zion, rejoice and sing, dweller of Zion, ki gadol b'kir beich kadosh Yisrael, because the Holy One of Israel is great in your midst. And that, of course, also ends the Haftorah for the last day of Pesach. That's the end of Avod Hayom Benov. So, I want to first go back to this ki anafta bi in sentence 1. In Pasuk Aleph, right? Odcha Hashem, I will thank you, God, because you lashed out at me. What in the world does that mean? So I didn't bring you all the commentators on the sheet, because each one has like one line to say, and I just wanted to get this clear. Ibn Ezra says the word ki doesn't have to mean because. Ki can mean afalpi, even though. Which is counterintuitive, because that means that the word can be its own opposite. There are words like that, but they're usually not prepositions. But that's what this is. Meaning, instead of saying, I will thank you for lashing out at me, I will thank you even though you lashed out at me. That's Ibn Ezra.
You don't have to twist the meaning.
What do you mean?
You can thank God for, because now I see why you punished me.
Ah. So Paul takes us in the direction that others use. There are indeed other uses here. Rashi and the Gemara take it in the direction of the pain itself helped me. Rashi says, ki is because, meaning, because you punished me, therefore I had atonement. It was my kapara, it was my atonement, and therefore I am thanking you for what you put me through. The Gemara in Nida doesn't quite say that, although it's similar. Take a look at source number 12. The Gemara asks, what does it mean when the Pasuk says, and it quotes our Pasuk, but what is it talking about? And the Gemara gives you one of those stories that you hate, when you hear these stories. Two people went out on business. One of them gets a thorn, and he can't go, he can't walk. And he is blaspheming. He is mad. God, how could you do that to me? Liyamim, and then after a while, Shamash Tavas, Finatosha Chaver Bayam, he hears that the other guy's boat went down. So Hitchil Modeh Umshabeach, and he starts to thank God. See that? When I thought you were hurting me, you actually helped me. And yes, this is a terrible thing for people to say. Because God liked you, and therefore He saved you, and that other guy He didn't care about, so He didn't get a thorn. Shkoach. But the idea here, the basic idea is, I'm thanking God because what He did to me turned out to help me. Right? Not as Rashi says, as an atonement, but as a practical benefit. And then the last view is Radak. And Radak says, you have to look at it in context. And he takes ki as because also. But he says you have to do it with the end of the sentence. Yashov abcha utenachameni. Your anger retreated. And then you comforted me. So the way to read the line, as Radak reads it, is, I thank you, God, because after you punished me, you took me back. But the fact that there was an end to it. That's the idea as Radak reads it. But that's a relatively small point within this bigger picture of this small chapter, six psukim. But what does the progression mean? What exactly is this about when you start with, we should thank God because we saw miracles and therefore we should trust God? Then we're going to draw water happily, and then we'll tell the nations all about this. The progression itself of going from our praise of God to calling others to praise God is familiar. The most familiar example of it, although people say it so quickly that they don't notice it, is Ashrei. Right? Ashrei, Perakuf Mem Hei in Tehillim. We don't have time, or I would go through it inside the text, but I'll just tell you, if you look at Tehillim, if you look at Ashrei, you will find a division into three parts. Psukim Aleph Tehei, of course it doesn't start with Ashrei, it starts with Tehillah LeDavid. But Psukim Aleph Tehei, 1 to 5. And then Psukim Vav to Tet, 6 to 9. And then the rest of it, 10 to 20. Psukim Aleph Tehei say, Aromimcha Elokai HaMelech, I personally am going to exalt you, God, by saying, Gadol Hashem U'mulam Me'od L'Gdolato Ein Cheker, right? God is great. That's how that section ends. The next section starts, Dor L'Dor Yishabach Ma'asecha. It's not just me. Across the generations, they're going to praise you. The masses are going to praise you. Hadar Kvod Hodecha, and so on. How? They're going to say, Chanun Baruchum Hashem, Erech Apayim Udochaset, Tov Hashem Lakol, Rachma Vakol Ma'asav. That's your second phase. It moves from the individual to groups. And then the last part is, everybody is going to do it. Yoducha Hashem, Kol Ma'asecha. Everything you made is going to praise you. How? They're going to say, Malchutcha, Malchut Kol Olamim, your kingdom is forever, dot, 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 all the way down until you get to Tehillat Hashem Yedaber Pi, which is a summary line. But that's your progression. You go from the individual to the groups to the world. That's what you're seeing here. We will sing to God, and then we will get the world to sing to God, right? I'd like to teach the world to sing. There you go. That's the idea. That's part one of this. However, there are two more parts, and I think that says 229. So we're gonna have to see more about this. God willing, next week we'll wrap up Perek Yud Bet with those last points, and we're gonna start on it's an entirely different section, Prakim Yud Gimel to Chaf Gimel, which will be Yeshaya's statements to the nations around us. Okay.